Okay, well, hey, we are in the middle of a series right now called This Is Us. And we recently launched new core values as a church. And so it's us walking through our 7 core values as a church, kind of who we are. What's Arbor Heights? What makes Arbor Heights unique? What kind of church is this? And that's what we're doing. And our first one was being overdoing. We think it's more important to be with God versus do things for God. Second one was spirit empowered. Our youth pastor, Linnea, preached on that one. We want to be a church that's spirit empowered by God, doing what God calls us to do. Last week was prayer saturated. Perfect time for our wind and fire. We're a church that believes in the power of prayer and is a praying people. Today's our fourth one. Today is belong before believe. We are a church that values belonging before believing. And the title of today's message is Arms Wide Open. Arms Wide Open. So 20-something years ago, my wife and I were first married and didn't have kids at this point. And I had been having some issues with my stomach, also my throat, and went into the doctor and had a number of checkups. And it looked like they were going to have to do a procedure to scope down my throat. Anyone had that procedure before? So I said, yeah. And so they were going to do that scope right there. And just to set the stage for this is really important. All growing up, I was at the doctor for shots and things like that, but I never had been put under at all or had any kind of a procedure, never once. And so when we went to the hospital, my wife and I, we go in and there's the big waiting room where everybody is, and we go in there, sit, they eventually call us in, and then we go back to this other kind of secondary waiting room. It was a smaller one, and yet people are still like in chairs and reading magazines, no family members there. But around the room are the rooms where you would go into, and the nurse would come in for a minute and talk to you, and then you would get changed into your gown. And so, all right, so my wife's sitting there and hanging out. They call me into my room, and the nurse talks to me briefly, and they hands me the gown. And as many of us, I'm going to guess, have been in there, you know, you're told to get down to basically almost nothing, just in your undergarments, and have the gown. And I said, okay, I've never done this, okay. So I do that, I get my gown on, and then there's a curtain in your thing, and so I open the curtain, and I walk out in the waiting room. And as I'm standing in the waiting room, immediately I could kind of have this feeling like I don't belong. There were other people in that waiting room who had also got their gowns on, and were sitting there standing. And I noticed one unique thing about their gowns, it was different from my gown. Their gown was closed in the front. My gown was wide open. Think about it, right? If you've never worn a gown before, I thought it was like a robe. If someone gave you a robe, what would you do with it? Put it on backwards? No, you put it on, that's what I thought. So I was standing there with the gown open. And everyone else has their gown closed. And I also knew I didn't belong as some random woman looked up and we caught eyes for a brief moment. And then she immediately put her magazine right up. I knew, and my wife at this moment hadn't noticed, and then eventually she finally looks up, and she sees, and she goes, oh my gosh, and she throws the magazine down, and jumps up, and kind of almost shoves me back in this room, and I fly back in the room, and she's like, what's wrong with you? And I was like, what? And she's like, the gown's open in front, you're like exposed to everybody, and I was like, oh, and she's like, you turn it backwards, you idiot, the gown goes backwards, you tie it in the back. Right? Have you ever been in a place where you didn't feel like you belong? You ever been somewhere you didn't feel like you belong? I definitely feel like I did not belong. I was out of place in that spot. And today I want to talk about belong before believing. And what I want to say is this, and what we're going to look at is this, is that Jesus extends belonging before he invites believing. Jesus extends belonging before he invites believing. And perhaps, I hope you're asking, and maybe you're wondering the million-dollar question, why? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he invite belonging before believing? And unfortunately, I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger and pause that, and we're going to take a different journey, and then we'll come back to that later, okay? Well, I want to first start off with this. I want to juxtapose or show the difference between the Pharisees in the Bible and the Gospels and Jesus in the Bible and the Gospels. And if you're here this morning, you're going, Pharisees, what is that? Who are the Pharisees? Let me just quickly, who the Pharisees are in the Gospels. The Pharisees are a group of Jewish leaders that came into existence in about the 2nd century BC. Just in case you didn't know this, When you look in your Bible and you go to the last book, Malachi, and you flip one page over to the book of Matthew, you just spanned 430 years of history. They have silence. There's no books written in that time period. But in the middle of that time period, the Pharisees come into existence. They're these Jewish leaders, rabbis, those sorts of people. And their big emphasis and focus is they have an incredible focus on God's law and the desire to follow God's law exactly as it is, which was a good desire. The problem with that desire is they took it way too far. It became follow God's law, and then we'll add all of our own stuff on top of that law. And so, for example, in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish writing, there's 8 pages in there on how to wash your hands. 8 pages that they would detail on how to wash your hands, because that's what religious people do. And so that's what they did. They were very strict with these kinds of things. And as you get into the Gospels, you see all the time, Jesus has this clashing, this conflict with the Pharisees over and over and over. And a big part of it is this: the Pharisees' understanding of life and their faith is this: behave, believe, belong. Behave, believe, belong. Behave right, do things right, behave right, act right, do the things right in your life. Then come to God once you've done that and you can be accepted by God. Then once you've been accepted by God, then you belong after you've done that. That's their philosophical perspective. That's how they view life. And so I want to just give you some examples in the Gospels of this is how they view life. And we're going to see Jesus views it very differently. Here's the first part. In Luke 5, 27 through 30, this is when Jesus meets Levi. He's a tax collector. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors were like the scum of that society. There were Jewish people who were basically overtaxing their own people and working for the Roman government. The people hated them. And all of a sudden, Jesus, if you can imagine this, Jesus invites one of those people to be in his inner circle, which should tell you a lot. Like, wow, I can't believe he would ever do that. And the Pharisees look, and then Levi, the guy he picks, says, hey, tonight come over to my house, Jesus, for a party with all these wild, ungodly people. A rabbi, a Pharisee, would never in a million years ever think of doing that. But Jesus does. And Jesus goes and hangs out with those people, and they say again, why would you ever do this? These people have bad behavior. They don't act right. Just one chapter later, Luke 6, 1 through 2, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? The Sabbath God created for rest for his people. That was the heart behind it. But the Pharisees turned it into a bunch of legalistic things like, and again, the Mishnah, there's things like, you know, you can only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, but not more. Like 0.3 miles is okay, but don't go 0.4. Or they would come up with other things about carrying certain things that you could carry and not carry other things. It got so legalistic, they missed it and said, Jesus, you're not following the rules. Your behavior's not right. And then in Luke 7, 36 through 39, says this, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus, if you really actually knew this woman's behavior, if you knew what she was doing on Friday nights, if you knew during the week what she was doing, you would never, ever accept her or welcome her or belong with her. You would never do that. Because why? Because her behavior is bad. Behavior, believe, belong. Now, I just gave you, honestly, maybe 10% of what the Gospels say about this with the Pharisees. This is just a sampling. I mean, it is everywhere that explains this worldview of theirs. Behave, believe, belong. And actually, at the end of the Gospels, it hits a crescendo where Jesus goes on kind of a full frontal attack on the Pharisees. And in a whole entire chapter, he calls them out. And he says things like this. He says, everything they do is done for people to see. It's just behavior. You just keep modeling for people behavior, but there's no heart behind it. And then Jesus throws the punch of all ultimate punches, convicting statement, Matthew 23, 27 through 28. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Jesus was always very kind in his words. That's a joke. It's okay. You can laugh. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. People look at you and all they see is behavior. But behind that behavior is not a heart that longs for God, a heart that hungers for God and yearns for God and wants to follow God. It's just behavior. This was their way of seeing the world: behave, belong, believe. And the interesting thing about it is this, is that's really hard to dig out of a human heart. It's really hard to dig that paradigm out of a human heart. Because that got, what happened 2,000 years ago, began to trickle down all throughout history. You can see it all throughout history in Christianity, the church, and it's trickled its way all the way down to 2025. And it is ever present. In fact, I would argue in many ways, it is the predominant understanding of many Christians and churches today. That we understand Christianity from the perspective of behave, believe, belong. And if you're wondering, what does that look like? Well, let me give you a couple examples of that. Here's the first one, is that as a church and Christians, we often lead with behavior. We don't lead with belonging. We lead with get your life right over belonging. Let me give you an example. Last year, anybody seen the Jesus Revolution movie? Many hands. Yeah, if you haven't, highly recommend it. It's a great movie, awesome story. It's a story basically of the hippie movement back in the late 60s, early 70s, which also kind of morphed into the Jesus movement at that time. And it follows a pastor. His name is Chuck Smith. And he's back there in the late 60s in Southern California down near Huntington Beach area. And his church is this declining church. It's just dying. People are leaving, slowly going right at the end of it. There was about 20 people there. And he's just struggling. And it shows a picture of him one time on TV, and he sees all these hippies where, you know, free love, free sex, free drugs, all this stuff. And he's sitting there, and he's just railing against them. Oh, they dress like this, and they have hair like this, and they act like this, and these horrible people with all kinds of ungodly behavior. And then his daughter meets this hippie guy named Lonnie Frisbee, who came to Christ in Southern California, lived just an incredibly wild life, and came to Jesus and had been transformed by God. And his daughter met him, and he actually hitchhiked a ride and came to Chuck Smith's house. And he's at Chuck Smith's house, and he's sitting there and he's seeing the movie at the table, and this is what he says to him. He says, I know we look a little strange. Our behavior doesn't look right to you. I know we look a little strange, but if you look a little deeper, deeper with love, you see people searching for all the right things, just in all the wrong places. How would I describe my people, he says? They're sheep without a shepherd, chasing hard after lies. But your people, he looks at Chuck Smith and says, but your people keep rejecting them. So I ask you, Pastor, he says, how can they believe in the one that they have not heard? He says, we can only walk through open doors. He says, but well, yours is shut. And at that moment, Chuck Smith, he starts crying, and I think he begins to understand that maybe God is doing something here. And Chuck Smith chooses belonging over behavior. And in the late 1960s, Chuck Smith began to invite all these hippies into his church. And long story short, in 1965, there was 25 people at his church. It was almost dying. 5 years later, there was thousands upon thousands of people. He went down into a harbor right there in Pacific Ocean at Huntington Beach, and he baptized hundreds and thousands of people. In the 1970s, in a two-year span, they baptized 8,000 people. And the church began to take off with thousands of churches there today through it. What's crazy about this story is, I don't know if you saw this, but 2 weeks ago, down in the exact same harbor in Southern California, 2 weeks ago, they baptized almost 9,000 people. over almost 9,000 people. That was 50 years ago. It all began when someone chose leading with belonging rather than leading with behavior. Rather than dress right, do right, act right, be right, when he chose to let people belong and see Jesus, people were transformed and changed. There's a book in the 1940s called The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. And he's a priest. And in that story, he says this famous quote. He says, "The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." The young man who rings the door of a brothel is unconsciously looking for God. In other words, what the quote he gave Chuck Smith, Lonnie Frisbee, was, it's these people who are looking for all the wrong things, all the right things, in the wrong places. And I ask you, church, what if we thought like that? What if we could look out at people and not simply see behavior that we would think, well, that doesn't line up with the Bible or Christianity, and if we could look past that and see a people that are looking for God just in all the wrong places? And we could say we want to be a church of belonging, a church of inviting into that. I think a couple other things to share about this is this. I think what oftentimes angers and confuses people in the culture with church and Christians, it's not simply that we critique things in the culture, which we ought to do as Christians, but it's the fact that we self-righteously act like we don't struggle with those things. I'll give you a couple examples, right? I mean, we live in such an over-sexualized culture. You cannot turn on a TV show. You cannot watch a movie. You cannot do any kind of things on TV without there being a sex scene, sexual joke, sexual language. You go to the mall, you go to a store, it's so over-sexualized. And we as Christians ought to speak into that with the gospel and with Jesus. But the problem so often for us is we speak into it, but then you find the stats of pornography within the church, and it's the exact same as the culture, and in some studies, it's even worse. And you go, how does that work? How do we call out the culture, but then privately we do the same thing? Or we talk about generosity and financial stewardship and not living in debt and all these biblical principles, and we ought to do that in our culture, and we say to live like this, but then the reality is we're not doing that. You look at the stats I shared before, and the people who are not Christians give to charitable organizations 2.5%. The average for Christians in America is 3.2%. It's barely higher. The consumer debt in America is 80% of people have consumer debt. In the church, it's almost the exact same. How do we do that? I think what bothers people so much is that we self-righteously critique, but then we don't admit we struggle with the same thing. And I think what the culture would appreciate and probably be more inviting to belonging is that we long for godly behavior, but as we say a lot here, we're an imperfect people that God's slowly putting back together. Maybe another third one would be this, I think, is the stories that we tell as churches. You know, oftentimes when we have someone come up and share a story, I think every church is probably guilty of this, but oftentimes the stories almost always have stories of victory, success, praise, healing. And amen, we ought to be telling those kind of stories. We ought to tell stories because we believe in a God who does heal, who does transform, who does move in people's lives. Amen? We ought to tell those kinds of stories. Amen. But the problem is when at your church, if that's the only message people hear, and they never hear a story about someone struggling or asking questions or walking through pain or thinking, I know what I ought to do, but I'm not doing it, then they walk away with a message of all that God cares about is behavior. Right behavior, living right, doing right. I mean, what would your response be if we had someone come up on a Sunday morning and share a story, and that story went something like this? I know the way God wants me to live. I know what he's called me to do, but I don't want to do it. And I'm not doing it. I know the right way to live. I know how the Bible calls me to live, but I'm not there. And this morning, I would just ask of you, church, would you pray for me? I think two things would happen. Number one, maybe you put a bulletin up and kind of awkwardly like, is that okay to say in church? But I think the other response would be this. Same here. I got places in my life where I know God's called me to be different. I know God longs for me different, but I don't want to go there. And to hear someone else say that, and to know that God is working in this community, I think that begins to create a culture of a church where people go, I want to be a part of a church like that. behave, believe, belong. Jesus, on the other hand, offers us an opposite perspective and paradigm. Jesus' paradigm is this: belong, believe, become. Belong, believe, become the person God created you to be. As I said before, Jesus always extends belonging before he invites believing. He extends belonging before he invites believing. The same thing I did with the Pharisees, I want to do with Jesus. I want to give you a couple examples of this as you see it. I think one of the most obvious would be Christmas. Jesus coming at Christmas. The fact that Jesus came at Christmas is this: God came looking for you when you weren't looking for him. He came searching for you and me when I was not searching for him. He came running after me and entering into a broken, sinful world when I had no desire for him in my life. He invited me into belonging ever before I wanted something from him. You read in the book of John, John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus comes at Christmas time to a people, and you know what we all did? That's what we did. Turn our back on him. And he comes for us. He runs after us. And so he extends belonging. Another example, Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. If you're not familiar with Zacchaeus, I'd invite you this week, grab your Bible, Luke 19. Zacchaeus, this guy, he's the chief tax collector. You thought tax collectors were bad? Zacchaeus is in charge of all of them. And this guy is like the scum of the scum. He has destroyed his community. He's damaged his community. He's done so much hurt and pain to his community. And Jesus comes to town, and when Jesus walks into town, he walks in front of a crowd, and there's all kinds of good religious people there. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus. And everyone's probably thinking, yeah, tell him, Jesus. Tell him what kind of jerk he is. And he says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today for lunch. And the people go, wait a minute, what? That's not what you're supposed to say. Tell him how horrible he is. Tell him all this bad behavior. Tell him the wrong things he's doing. And Jesus, I'm coming to your house for lunch, which, by the way, it's important to remember, in first century Jewish culture, getting a meal with someone was not like today. You're not just grabbing a burger. When you grabbed a meal with someone in the first century, it communicated to everyone else friendship, belonging, and acceptance. That's what it communicated. When he went over to Zacchaeus' house, the text says the people's response, guess what? They grumbled. Well, yeah, they were like, this isn't right. He doesn't live a right life. He doesn't do godly things. But Jesus chooses belonging. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This would never be said in a billion years of any Pharisee. I mean, this would be like calling Billy Graham that. Billy Graham's a friend of drunkards and tax collectors and sinners and all these kinds of people. People would go, that doesn't sound right, right? That's Jesus times a million. Jesus is hanging out with all these people because he keeps belonging and welcoming them and inviting them in to a life to see him. Belong, believe, become. This is Jesus' paradigm, and he does it over and over and over. And so I want to circle all the way back to my original question. Why? Why does Jesus do this? And I want to give you two reasons for that. Here's the first one. God's love and care for us is not conditioned upon our conduct, but upon his character. His love and care for us is not conditioned upon our conduct, but his character. About a year ago, I was up at a coffee shop in Linwood, and I was meeting with our assistant superintendent of our district denomination. And him and I were having coffee, just talking over some church things. And he began sharing about his family. And he's a little bit older than I am. I think he's around 60 or so. I'm late 20s, so there's a big gap there. And he's sharing about his family. And his kids are all, he has four kids. His kids are all gone, married, grandkids, all that. And he's telling me about it all. And then he said, you know, what do you have? And I said, oh, I've got two daughters in high school. And he goes, oh, yeah. He goes, oh, I remember that. He had two daughters, two sons. And he goes, yeah, sometimes those teen years are challenging. And I was like, yeah, I think every parent, you know, a teenager says that. It can be a little challenging. And he said, oh, he said, one of my daughters, he said, about a two-year period was just utterly brutal. He said it was awful. He said she was disrespectful. She was rude. She talked back with everything, incredibly self-centered. We fought over curfew. We fought over this. We fought over boundaries. It was a really tough year. He goes, there was no peace in our home for 2 years. And it was bad. And I said, well, what'd you do? And he said, well, first I prayed. And I said, smart. I don't know if I would have done that, but I'm going to write that down. Smart, pray. And he said, after I prayed, he said, what I decided to do was this. He said, every so often, I'd go to the store and I'd get flowers. And I'd take those flowers. And while she was gone in school in the day, I'd go into her room and I'd put the flowers on her desk or her dresser. And I'd put a little note. And it wasn't a long, elaborate note. It was just a note like, I love you. I hope you had a great day. I hope you know you matter. Whatever it was, a short note. And he said, here's the thing. I didn't go at night after dinner and then go, hey, did you get those flowers? How about that note? Right? He said, I just committed. I'm not doing anything at all. And he did this. And then he said, sometimes I get a gift card for her and I put a gift card in her room. And I said, well, what did she do? And he said, seriously, nothing. He said, almost every single time I did it, she never said a word. Like she would go home and see the gift in her room. We'd have dinner at night as a family and she wouldn't say a word to me. And I was like, that must have been hard, man. And he's like, yeah, it was tough. And he's like, but I kept doing it for 2 years. Just every chance I had just to love her, love her, love her. And after the 2 years, he said, we entered a very different season. And he said, I remember sitting down with her one time and we were having a meal and she shared after this. And she said, you know, I remember Dad every single time I got home from school and I walked to my room and there was a bouquet of flowers on my dresser. And she said, I closed my door and proudly sometimes I sat there in my bed and cried because I knew I was not being a very great daughter. But I couldn't believe while I wasn't lovable, you kept loving me. And it was such a powerful message to her over and over. You're not loved because of your conduct. You love because I'm your dad. And I think that's why one of the big reasons Jesus chooses belonging over believing, because he wants people to know, I don't care for you and love you and invest in you and pursue you because you're lovable or you're pursuable. I do it because that's who I am. Because I am a pursuing God. I am a loving God. I think of the verse in Romans 2:4 when I think about this. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Notice in that verse, it's so important to notice that verse. Notice this, it does not say that we are to get our lives right, do the right things and change, then God shows us his kindness. No. The verse says God shows us his kindness exactly where I am, and that leads me to change. Which means I'm in a place of not doing what God desires, not living in a way that God wants me to, and that is when God is pouring out his kindness. Meaning God is not kind to me because I'm a kind person. He's kind to me because God is kind. And when we understand that, this is so powerful. This is the gospel message. This is so revolutionary because this is different than anything you know in your life or any relationship you have in your life. Even a spouse or a family member does not love like this. God loves at this and cares for us. Brené Brown, she's a psychologist, she said this, quote, a deep sense of love and belonging is an irreducible need of all people. We are biologically, cognitively, physically, and spiritually wired to love, to be loved, and to belong. When those needs are not met, we don't function as we were designed to. We break, we fall, we fall apart, we numb, we ache, we hurt others, we get sick. We were wired for this, and Jesus knew the most powerful way to do that is you don't have to perform. You don't have to do, you don't have to get right, you don't have to get your behavior in order for God to do that. I love Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The key word is still. I was still in a place of running from God, not wanting God, hiding from God, and God's response is to do what? To die for me, to lay down his life for me. That should crush me. That should destroy anything in my life and this constant need to perform or do to earn something from God. This is the gospel. And I just want you to know, too, this is important to hear. This isn't just like a one-time thing in my life. Like, oh, yeah, Jesus welcomed me and belonged to me, and then I came to faith in him, and now it's all different. No, listen, I've been a Christian for 25 years. a quarter of a century. You never graduate from the gospel, you just go deeper into it. You never graduate from the gospel, you just go deeper into it. What do I mean by that? 25 years after being a Christian, and every single morning, I have to wake up and sit on the edge of my bed and remind myself this: I am not loved today because I'm lovable. I'm loved because God is loving. I am not good today because I'm a good person. I'm good because Jesus lived the life I couldn't, and through his death and resurrection gave me that life as a free gift. That's why I'm good today. I'm not valued today because I accomplished stuff. I'm valued because the God of the universe gave up his life for me. I'm not forgiven today because I deserve it. I'm forgiven because all my past, present, future sin has been nailed to that rugged wooden cross 2,000 years ago. And according to God, it is as far as the east is from the west. I have to remind myself every single morning of that. Because if I don't, what will I do? Perform. I will think I have to do things to get God's approval or it's other people's approval. I will go right into trying to perform, and I have to wash over my mind and heart every single morning. You don't have to do. I think here's the second reason why Jesus does this, is often people need to experience Jesus before believing in Jesus. Often people need to experience Jesus before believing in Jesus. I've shared before that I worked at a basketball camp in my high school time, and actually after my freshman year of college, when I was at Western Washington University, and that summer after my freshman year, I went up to Canada, to Calgary, and I was in Calgary for a summer working up there. And God, the whole entire time during my middle school and high school years, God had been putting these people in my life that he allowed me to get up close with and see Jesus in their life. I was not a Christian, but I was seeing pieces of their life that I was really impressed with, and just seeds kept being planted and planted and planted. And that summer was a summer where I was around this group of Christian people at the camp, and they were just amazing, and they welcomed me. They knew I was not a Christian, but they made me feel like I was part. They allowed me to belong. And we did all kinds of fun things, and I was hanging out with them, and one of the things that so impressed me was their joy. They had such joy. Their lives were not perfect. They had all kinds of struggles and challenges. And I don't mean happiness. I mean joy. They were just overflowing with that. And I remember thinking, I don't have that, but I want that. And these seeds are being planted. And I don't think it was any coincidence. At the end of that summer is when I gave my life to Christ. And I think it was a direct byproduct of that. I kept on getting up close and personal with people who were following Jesus, and it let me see. And I think one of the things is Jesus wants people to belong in so they can see what he's like, they can hear, they can touch, they can feel, and they put their faith in him. You know, one interesting aspect in the Gospels is this. It's a really weird detail, if you've noticed this. Over and over and over in the Gospels, the writers point out when Jesus touched someone. And it's weird because in so many stories, you don't have to say that. You could just say, Jesus healed so-and-so or healed this person, but it's like, Jesus was with this person, talking to them and healed them, and he touched their shoulder. And it's almost like, why the need to say that? And then you understand in that culture that people who had a disease or had some kind of injury were not touched. They were seen as unclean. And so if you can imagine this right now, there were people literally who had spent decades with no physical touch. Imagine that, what that would be like. And imagine all of a sudden there's this guy who comes over to you and starts talking to you and offers you something. And then at the end of it, he reaches out and he puts a hand on your shoulder. And for the first time in 20 years, you've been touched. It's not just touch. That touch communicated, you may feel like no one sees you, but there's a God who does. You may feel like no one cares about you, but there's a God who does. You may feel like no one understands, but there's a God who does. And as Jesus brought these people into belonging and up close, and they got to see Jesus and touch Jesus and hear Jesus, guess what happens in almost all the stories? They put their faith in Jesus because they can be close to him. They can see it and they get a taste of it. Psalm 34:8 says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I love that verse. Taste and see the Lord is good. Get around Jesus, get around Jesus' people, and get a taste of this, and you'll begin to realize, wow, God is so good. He is so unbelievably good. He's so faithful and patient and caring and compassionate and for my good in every way. But I got to get close. I got to be able to see it. The thing about this too is the statistics today show this. I think culturally versus 60 years ago, people today much more often come to a faith in Christ as they walk through a journey of being with other people. More and more that's the story than people going to like a one-time event, 60 years ago, like a Billy Graham crusade and coming to faith. People do, but over abundantly today, it's as people walk in a place where they can ask questions, they can struggle, they can work through it, they can express doubts, they can ask all those kinds of things that they go on a journey with other Christians, and they eventually give their life to Christ because they taste and they see that God is good and that he's for me and he loves me. That Jesus Revolution movie, when that guy said to the Chuck Smith, how will they believe in the one they've not heard of? How will people believe about a God of scandalous love if they never get in a community to see scandalous love? How will they believe of a God of indestructible hope if they never see a people who have indestructible hope? It's hard to experience grace when you're not around people who offer grace. It's hard to see hope in the midst of despair and joy in the midst of suffering when you're not around people who live like that. That's why we have to be a church about belonging before believing, so people can see it. They can get into Christian community and see what it's like that God is for them. I mean, think about it. What better place for someone who's asking questions, who's struggling, who's thinking it through than coming to a church? This is the best place they could ever come to with wide open arms. That we would invite them. I want to end today with a story. Tony Campolo is an author and a speaker, and tells a story one time. He went over to Honolulu, Hawaii, and he's over there, and if you're familiar with the time difference this time of year, it was a three-hour time difference. And so he goes over there and wakes up at like 2:30 in the morning, and he's wide awake. And so he goes down below in the street, walking around, and he finds this just super greasy, gross diner, but it's the only one open, so he's like, I'll go. So he goes in there and sits down, and there's a guy at the counter just covered in grease, just look gross, and his name's Harry, and he says, hey, how's it going? And he says, good. He said, can I get a cup of coffee and a donut? And he says, sure, and he goes the donut and doesn't even put on gloves, you know, like grabs it, just disgusting, dirty hand, and puts this donut down in front of him, and he's like, whatever. He's eating his donut, sitting there in the diner, and all of a sudden, door swings open, and just 8 to 9 loud, boisterous, wild prostitutes come in. Middle of the night. They come in there, and he said, it was them. They all sat down, just packed along him on the diner, just yelling, and as you can imagine, he said, a lot of just vulgar language and just the conversation was not great. And so he's like, okay, so he sits there and he's eating. And all of a sudden, one of them says to the other, her friend, she goes, hey, tomorrow is my birthday. And someone else goes, what do you want us to do? Throw you a birthday party or something? You know, kind of in a mean-spirited way, mocking her. And she says, well, geez, you know, I just was saying it was my birthday tomorrow. I wasn't asking for a party. She said, I was just saying that. And they all kind of said, whatever. And then they talk a little more and they left. And Tony said he had an idea. And he looks at Harry and he says, Harry, I have an idea. And Harry's wife comes out from the back room. And he says, what do you think? Her name was Agnes. He found her name was Agnes. He said, what do you think if tomorrow night, he said, do these women come back every night? And he said, yeah, this is like a nightly thing. And he said, what about if tomorrow night we throw Agnes a birthday party? And Harry's like, I love it. And he's like, okay, what? He's like, I'll do the cake. And Harry's like, you're not doing the cake. I'm doing the cake. I'm the one who's the baker. And he's like, all right, fine, you the cake. And his wife's like, I'll make these things too. And then Tony's like, okay, I'll get decorations and we'll do that. And he's like, all right. So the next day he went out and got all this stuff and planned it. And the next night at like 2 a.m., he went there because they're coming at 3, and he put up all these decorations. I mean, it was like things across the top, happy birthday, Agnes, all this stuff. And sure enough, there was a cake, and sure enough, oh, actually, and then he invited a number of the prostitutes. Word got out, apparently, And he said at like 2:45, there was like 40 prostitutes in there and him. And he's sitting in there, and all these women are in there, and all of a sudden, everyone's in there, and Agnes comes to the door, and everyone just erupts. Happy birthday, Agnes. And she is in shock. Mouth drops open. And they sing her happy birthday. And she just can't even believe this. And Harry all of a sudden grabs the cake and he brings the cake over to her and he shows it in front of her and says, happy birthday, Agnes. And he says, happy birthday, Agnes, cut the cake. Let's all have some cake. And she's like, hold on, stop, wait. She goes, I've actually never had a birthday cake in my life. And she said, my mom lives about 3 blocks down. Could I take the cake and just show her the cake? And they're like, okay, sure. And Tony says she grabbed that cake and began to walk out like it was a holy grail. You know, and began to carry that. And soon as the door closed, it was complete silence. And then Tony said, I had an idea. And so he yelled out in front of everybody, how about we pray? And everyone's like, okay. And so Tony launched into a prayer. He prayed for Agnes. He prayed for Agnes's life. He prayed that Agnes would know, no matter how far you've sunk, no matter how low you've gotten, there is a God who loves you. He prayed for the women in that diner to know there is a God who is for you, who is here for you and cares for you. And he prayed and he prayed. And then he ended the prayer. And at the end of the prayer, that Harry looks over to him and he said, he kind of had this angry look on his face. And he said, wait a minute. He said, you never told me that you're a preacher. And he said, you know, hold on a second. I didn't know that. And he said, what kind of church do you go to? And Tony said in that moment, the perfect thing. He said, I go to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And Harry looks at him and he says, no, you don't, because if there was a church like that, I would go to it. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't you want to be a part of a church like that? I've got good news for you. That's the church Jesus came to create. Let's pray. Lord God, you have called us to be a people that choose belonging over believing. Help us to be a people, God, that would open our arms wide open and extend the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the hope, the truth, the love of Christ to everyone, Lord God. Make us be a people that communicate that our love and our care is not conditioned upon behavior. It is simply a byproduct of the God you are and what you've done in our lives, God. Father, we pray that we would be a radically, scandalously loving church. We would be a people that step out in all kinds of ways, God, and offer the hope and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And God, as people put their faith in you and trust you, then you begin to change us from the inside out. Then you begin to create a people that you desired us to be. God, overcome us this week with your grace and your mercy and your compassion and kindness. Thank you, God, that you choose belonging over believing. In your name, amen.